Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 3. For now they shall say, "We have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall rejoice on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." So we'll just stop there and read through verse 6 for this evening and see how far we get into the text further than, or how far we will progress in the text from verse 3 forward. In verses 3 and 4, as we've read now, and let me just read those again by way of review for just a moment. We read, "For now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely, making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field." So we have seen in these verses, the Lord indicts the people, those of Israel, of Ephraim, and so on. And he indicts the people and pronounces judgment on them as he continues to do in these verses, as he also did in the previous chapter. We see that judgment is being pronounced upon the people because of their sin. He says in verse 4, "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, for this reason, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field." Hemlock, of course, is that of a bitter weed or poison, if you will, that which is no good, and it springs up when one would plant and till the soil, as we spoke of last week, and prepare for a harvest. They would expect good fruit to be brought forth, and that goes back to verse 1 of this chapter, where the Lord says, "They are an empty vine, Israel is an empty vine, it bringeth forth fruit unto itself." So again, not saying it's empty in the sense of it bears no fruit, but that it's luxurious vine, it is a wide-spreading vine, it is one that is taking the provision that's been given to it and then using it for selfish reasons, and they were self-absorbed, if you will, and misused and consumed the provision of God for themselves. And so he says it's empty in the sense of there's no beneficial fruit being born by that. And now we come to this passage in verse 4, that the statement, "Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field." So the furrows being that which has been prepared for the planting, for the sowing, and for the harvest to bring forth good fruit. And now there's poison, bitterness coming up. So it's an unexpected result, if you will. They weren't expecting it to produce what it did, but yet it did. And I reminded you last week, the people, as Gomer, when we read in verse 4, it says, "swearing falsely and making a covenant," that the people, as Gomer, Hosea's wife, had entered into this covenant relationship with the Lord, and yet they failed in keeping the covenant. And they had divided hearts. Their hearts were divided, as we see the Scripture teaches us, I believe it is there in verse 2. "Their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images." And so, as we continue in our text tonight, we see that it is rehearsing that truth that has been declared in verse 3. We find that being given a little more detail here in the verses that we've read this evening, verses 5 and 6 specifically, in these two verses. And so they had these divided hearts, the people did, and they were not committed unto the Lord in living a life consecrated unto Him. It was for this divided heart that the Lord pronounced this judgment upon the people. And I want to again once again remind you of the truth that we should glean from these judgments of God upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, again, there's much to be said here, and I don't have time to get into all of this again. I've dealt with this in previous verses of this text of Hosea. And in another passage, even in Galatians, we looked at this in the latter part of Galatians. But the reality is that when we speak of Israel in the Old Testament, we have to remember that not all of Israel was really of Israel. And I know that sounds confusing, but that's what Scripture says. What Paul said in Romans 9, 10, 11, he teaches us this truth. And so even in Old Testament Israel, if you will, not every single person that was born of Abraham's descendants was actually of the promise and of the seed, that which God had declared to be as promised to Abraham. And that's just very clear in Scripture. It's spelled out in Scripture. There's just no mistaking that whatsoever. You cannot, if you do not see that in Scripture, it's because you come to Scripture with your eyes completely closed and blind and cannot see what Scripture clearly states concerning that. So we see that when God's judgment comes upon Israel, and there's reason as to why that happens, but it's as a nation as a whole. But let us remember something. There is still a remnant today of Israel, meaning the seed of Abraham, and we're part of that. We've been grafted in. We are part of the true Israel, which is Christ, and we've been grafted into Him. And so we are part of the Abraham seed. In Galatians, does Paul not clearly state that? And I'm going somewhere, so bear with me. This is very important. So when we read in the passages such as this that God's judgment is coming down upon Israel, upon this people, this nation, upon Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, the sons of Joseph, as we Manasseh and Ephraim. So we see that when God's judgment is being spoken of, being poured out upon them, there were those who were utterly, literally destroyed, and destroyed outside of belief, without faith, not believing God. But there was also a remnant among them. So the judgment that came upon the whole of the nation, while it was meant to destroy some of them, specifically those who were not of faith, specifically, there were also those of faith that where God was using that very judgment to correct them, to chasten them, to turn their hearts back to Him. And so there was this remnant that was present. And we have to keep that in mind because we see here, for instance, that this judgment that's passed upon the people that God declares, it comes upon them because they are not faithful to the covenant. Yet, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, we have to remember this truth. I want to keep this ever before you. All of God's requirements are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the personification of the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. And because of this, the promises of God concerning the covenant in the Old Testament to this people, this nation Israel. Remember, if you follow me, if you submit to me, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you depart from me, then I will curse you. Remember, God tells them that. That promise is never made to us. We are in the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't mean we sin again. I have to say this here, though you know this, in case anyone else may listen at some future point, and they've never heard any of the truths taught throughout Scripture for these many years that I've been teaching and pastoring. Let me say, just to be very clear, this is not an excuse to sin, and anyone who lives in the grace of God will not view that as an excuse to sin, but it helps us to understand that this covenant which we have been made a part of and brought into hinges alone on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and He is faithful. And so we don't have to worry about this. God is not after us with some big stick waiting for us to mess up, to beat us over the head. He will chasten us. He will correct us. He will draw us to Himself in fellowship. And thank God that He does. He will correct you and chasten you as His child. But He is not there saying, if you do this, I'm going to be good to you. And if you do this, I'm going to be bad to you. No, Christ has met all the criteria. Christ has fulfilled the law of God. And remember, if Christ dwells within our hearts and He is the fulfilled law of God, then when God looks at me, do you know what He sees? He sees His fulfilled law, not because of me, but because of Christ. And so He sees us as He sees His Son, because He's looking at His Son. He's not looking at us. And so in this new covenant, as we consider Hosea and we consider the judgments of God, many times pastors, I'm afraid today, want to take Old Testament and try to apply it to a New Testament setting in the sense of saying, okay, well, see, this was true here, so it's true today too. No, the truth is still truth, absolutely. But we must understand, just like those Judaizers did not understand or rejected the truth in confronting the churches of Galatia, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the only thing that determines our position before God is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not your faithfulness. You are unfaithful. And by the way, again, I've said this to you many times, there are those who will say salvation by grace through faith, as Scripture teaches, but then they immediately want to turn and say, now sanctification is by your works. No, it's not. Your sanctification is not by your works. It all hinges on Christ and His faithfulness, what He is doing and what He has done. And so we must recognize that. So this new covenant is hinged on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone and not us. So as we continue our study of the prophecy of Hosea, we find the Lord continues to pronounce His judgment upon the people for their unfaithfulness. Now these are things for us to look at. They are things for us to consider and meditate upon. They are truths for us to glean from without question. But it is not something for us to fear, as should have those of the day in which this was written to them. Because we don't have to fear about these things, but we should be, and we'll get into that in a moment. our fear should not be of the statements made to those of Isaiah. We should have a fear for God, not a fear of God. In other words, it's not being afraid of God, but it's having a reverence for Him because of who He is. And so as we continue to see this judgment of God pronounced, we look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear, here it is, they shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So Beth-Aven, what is Beth-Aven? Well, Beth-Aven is that of Bethel, if you will. And if you know what Bethel means, it is what? You should know this. House of God. Bethel means the house of God. The house of God or the house of the Lord. And yet in this passage, the house of the Lord had become the house of iniquity or sin. Now we're talking an Old Testament setting, but what's taking place? That place which should have been recognized that's consecrated for God alone has now, these false gods, these idols have brought in, and there's idolatry within the hearts of the people. And so it's become this house of iniquity. It's become a place of false worship. Boy, is that not relevant for today. And I don't mean a house, just a building, because that's not what it is. Remember something. The people are the church. We are the temple, right? Right? So if false worship goes on, where's it really going on? Right here. Okay, we can talk all about the nonsense that goes on in gatherings of people called the church today is simply a manifestation of idolatrous hearts. Okay, that's not the false worship. The false worship is taking place in the people. Do you understand that? And all the garbage and nonsense and foolishness is simply manifesting the idolatrous hearts that people possess, these divided hearts. Isn't it so funny how immediately we want to go and talk about symptoms and try to treat symptoms rather than understanding there's a spiritual underlying problem here that exists that must be confronted and dealt with. I mean, on a personal level, even ourselves. So as we look at this passage here in verses 5 and 6, this is not the first mention of the calf or calves of false worship. Hosea had previously mentioned this false worship of the people in chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 for a moment, verses 4 through 6. It says, they have set up kings, but not by me. What is that saying? Oh, they've raised up their leadership. They've raised to themselves leaders, but it wasn't of my doing. By the way, I'm sorry, I have to say this here. I'm not sorry, I'm just saying I have to interject this here. Did Paul not tell Timothy, they shall heed to themselves teachers having itching ears? Remember that? They shall turn away from the truth and shall be turned into fables? That is raising up leaders that are not appointed by God whatsoever. They're not messengers of God Himself. And that's what they did here. They raised up their own leaders, but not by God. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of the silver and their gold have they made them idols. Who gave them the silver and the gold? Who caused them to prosper? God did, and what did they do with it? Rather than honoring God through it and submitting to God in it, what do? They make themselves their own gods, their own idols. They that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. So in verses 5 and 6, the Lord explains what will happen to the people in regard to their false worship. So let's break these two verses down here for just a moment. Notice with me what he begins in verse 5 by saying. He states that the people would fear. Do you see that? The people shall fear. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Now what does that mean? Are they scared of these calves that they have made? Calves meaning these idols, false gods that they have constructed, are they really fearful of this? That's not what's being said at all. Notice what's being stated here in the text. The fear would possess them because they would be confronted with the reality of their foolishness and weakness of their false worship. They make gods unto themselves. They exalt these gods above God in their own lives, right? They worship them. They bow before them, and now, all of a sudden, God is going to expose their foolishness. He's going to expose them for what they really are in their idolatrous hearts, and they're going to be confronted by way of forcefully being confronted by God to face the reality that all that they are doing has no, not only does it not possess merit or value, but there's no power in it whatsoever. Let me ask you something. Do you think when the people gathered around these false gods that they would make to themselves, do you not believe that that made them feel good? Of course it did. They wouldn't do it if it didn't make them feel good. So of course, do you think that they felt accomplished in something they'd have done now, that they made these gods and they, you know, worship these false gods? Of course they found satisfaction in that. Not eternal true satisfaction, but for the moment, that brought them their joy. That brought them their happiness, no doubt. Think with me, if you will, back to Sinai. Recall with me when Moses was up on the mountain, God was writing upon the tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and he breaks them because the people have already broken God's law before they ever received God's law. They'd already broken the law. And what are they doing? They're dancing about, making merry. They are worshiping around false idol, around this calf that Aaron has melted down their gold and their silver. See the comparison here? And the parallels here, and they make this calf, and they go to worship this calf. Remember that? Why would they do that? Were they in misery doing that? Absolutely not. They wanted to do that. They desired to do that. They found satisfaction in doing this, in the own lust of their flesh. And so here we find that this is something they did because they wanted to do it, and so this fear comes on them because of the calves of Beth-Aven, meaning that God was going to expose their foolishness and their nonsense, and all of a sudden they're left. Because look, they are putting all their stock in this that they worship. Isn't that really what we do? Do we not trust in what we exalt? Is it not true? I mean, think about this. Let's put it in modern day terms. Because we're not out there making calves, right? And we're not out there making idols that we bow to and we feed and so on and so forth or whatever. But here's what we do. We take satisfaction and we take comfort in things that we exalt. In our accomplishments, in our finances. Think about this for a moment. And there's a sense of comfort or a sense of satisfaction. And let me tell you something. If all that is just gone tomorrow, you'd better have trust and hope in something other than that. Because what's going to happen? See, let's look at modern day terms here. As soon as that crumbles, fear grips our hearts. Why? Because everything we've invested in, everything we have trusted in, everything that we have exalted is now just gone. So now it leaves us in what? Fear. Right? See, this is not so far off from what we can relate it to today in modern society and terminology. We just don't view it in the same light because of we don't have calves in the wilderness that we are forming and worshiping. But we do have things that we trust in and we put confidence in, do we not? And wrongly so. So now fear grips their hearts because all of a sudden this is just crumbling before them. They have no confidence in this anymore because they can't. It's interesting that Scripture previously stated that people did not fear the Lord. Look at verse 3 again. We feared not the Lord. We feared not the Lord. Then verse 5, Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. The only reason they would fear when these calves were taken captive by the king of Assyria and they were given over to him as a present, not meaning they offered them to him, but meaning that he captured it, it was spoils of the capture of the captivity. And the reason that they feared because these calves were now gone is because they had no fear of God. Had they feared the Lord, first of all, the calves wouldn't have been there to begin with. And even if there were calves present, or the gold, let's just look at the gold itself. Even if the gold were present, and they feared the Lord, even if that gold were taken away, they wouldn't have feared, because they feared the Lord. Here's what we see. The fear existed in their lives at this point, because they feared not God. I think of Peter, of course, when you look at the New Testament, and remember prior to the Lord, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension. Prior to that, Peter's the one saying, I will die for you. And the Lord says in John 13, the latter part, he says, oh, really? Will you die for me, Peter? He says, before the cock crow, you're going to die me three times. Remember that? Three times. What did Peter do? He denied the Lord three times. Was Peter serious when he said that to the Lord? Absolutely. And Peter was a man. And Peter was a bold man. And Peter was serious when he said that, but yet, nope. But then you find the same Peter, Simon Peter, who is now, after the resurrection, being told by those within religious authority and power, do not speak, after being imprisoned, do not speak in the name of Jesus again. And what did Peter say? He said, you determine whether it's right or not to obey God or man, but we're going to obey God. No hesitation, no arguments. This is how it is. You do whatever you want to do to us, but this is what we're going to do. Well, what made the difference? The Spirit of God now dwelled within Peter, and there was a proper fear of God because the Spirit dwelt within him, that even though Peter loved the Lord prior, he did not possess the Spirit of God. Therefore, he did not even have the proper fear of God as he did afterwards. So Peter feared not man because he feared God. Are you hearing this? The only way that we fear in our lives is because we don't have a proper view of God, and we do not fear and reverence him as we should, as he deserves to be feared and reverenced. And so there's fear that will creep in because of that. We feared not the Lord. Samaria shall fear. They may not reverence me as they should, but their fear will grip them and overcome them and consume them. So the people may not have feared the Lord, but the Lord would bring fear to the people and bring the people to fear. The Lord would turn the idolatrous affection of the people to fear by removing the source of their affection from them and placing them in exile. Listen, if you are a child of God and you exalt something above the Lord, don't be surprised if the Lord removes that. Because God is a God who is rightful of and deserving of all worship and all affection. And the moment we begin to misdirect our affection to something other than Him, God will correct us, and it may be God might just remove that, whatever that may be. And this is not a fearful statement. I'm not saying this in the sense of taking this text, of course, and now, as I've already said earlier, people would take it, pastors, preachers may take it and try to say, oh, see, if you do this, then God's going to do that. No, I'm telling you, God, we belong to Him, and He will chasten and correct those whom He loves. And when our affection is misdirected or misplaced upon something other than Him, He will bring us whatever it takes to turn our affections back to Him. That's all I'm saying. He is a jealous God of His own glory. And when we begin to misplace our affections, we are literally taking and saying that something else deserves glory other than God, which is not true at all. And that's not something we should live in fear of. Again, that's not what this is. It's something to understand that if we do not reverence God, if we do not have a fear of God, there's a reason we don't. And the only reason that is because we have placed something else in an exalted, elevated position. And so we see that God says, I'll deal with that, and He does. Notice what He goes on to say, the people and priests would mourn. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. What is it? It, the calves. The fear of the people would not be unfounded. The Lord says that the people and priests would mourn. Those who rejoiced would mourn. All the efforts of the people, including the time they had wasted in the worship of these false gods made by their own hands, would turn into mourning. How sad it is that so many people waste their entire existence, their money, their finances, their time in building their self-constructed gods. Inevitably, just as those within this text, men will always discover that the idols which they, in which they rejoiced, invested, worshipped, and loved, possess and provide no glory whatsoever. There's no glory in it. The luster and shine will eventually be exposed to be only that of a facade. That's all it is. And the idols and false gods can never satisfy it, and they will always disappoint. Let me give you an example, a very practical example here. How many people who really love the Lord, even those, some yes, some no, but I'm talking even those who truly love the Lord, have exalted a man, a pastor, a teacher. Are you following this? And if when you do that, let me tell you something, you're going to end up disappointed. You will be disappointed. I'll say this about myself, and this is no excuse for sin or anything by any means, but hear me. You follow me around all day long. You live inside my head. Listen, you'll be disappointed. You will be. And when you exalt people or things, those people and or those things will inevitably bring disappointment every time. If you exalt a relationship, it's going to bring you disappointment. People, it's interesting, isn't it? Just a side note here, but understand, just as an example, people think, oh, if I get married, that's going to bring me satisfaction. You will be disappointed. Okay? Well, is it not true? Listen, I'm telling you, and let me say this in all seriousness, marriage is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. And I thank God for a godly spouse, one who loves the Lord and loves her husband, despite things about me. So I am thankful for that. But marriage is truly a gift from God. And it's a wonderful thing when lived in as God has ordained it to be. But hear me. It is not a marital covenant relationship with my wife that's going to bring me satisfaction. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And I can now God can be glorified through that relationship. And He should be. But as soon as, see what I'm saying? As soon as we start looking to anything or anyone other than Jesus, we are going to be disappointed. But I can promise you this, Christ has never disappointed. And this brings us to the next statement. Ephraim and Israel would experience shame. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. To trust in false gods and to worship false idols will always lead to one's own shame. You will be left in shame, inevitably, again. Ephraim received shame while Israel was left to the shame of their plans and agreements made with the heathen. The calf was carried into Assyria. It was taken as spoil of the conquering of Israel, no doubt, and the present was not that one offered by Israel to the king as though, oh, here, king, take us into conquer us and take us into captivity, and we won't offer you this gift. No, it's part of the spoils. Here it is given over to him. But it's a result of Israel falling captive to the Syrians. Now, the Lord obviously knows, as we mentioned, how to get the attention of His children. And in the case of Israel, the Lord removed the object of their affection. That's what He did in their case. He removed the object of their affection so that their affection would be turned back to Him. Now, not all of them turned to the Lord. Not all of them were ever looking to Him to begin with. But there's always a remnant. There is always a remnant. That's what Paul says when he says in Romans that there is a remnant, to this day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant. Matthew Henry commented, I thought this was a great statement. If the grace of God prevail not to destroy the love of sin in us, it is just that the providence of God should destroy the food and fuel of sin about us. What a profound statement. Let me read that to you again. If the grace of God prevail not to destroy the love of sin in us, it is just that the providence of God should destroy the food and fuel of sin about us. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing here with the people of Israel. This is certainly true of the New Testament believer. The truth is not one which should cause us to fear as and tremble at the thought of God, as I prefaced from the very beginning of our study this evening, but it is one which we should consider in view of our reverence for the Lord our God. In other words, God does not desire us as believers in Christ to live afraid or in fear of Him in the sense of being afraid, but He does desire and command that we reverence Him and that we live in His fear. The Lord is not beyond removing whatever it is that we've exalted in our lives over Him. He is jealous, and He will receive the glory He rightfully deserves. The question, therefore, is not, will God receive the glory He rightfully deserves? But the question is, will we give Him the glory He demands and deserves from lives we are living in submission out of reverence for Him as our God and Lord? There is no one, there is no thing that deserves our affection above that of our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't. And just as the people here even took the very provision of God made for them and then turned it into that which they would waste and consume upon themselves, So the danger exists today as a New Testament believer to do the same thing concerning the grace of God, that we would take that which has been given to us, that which God has blessed us with in Christ, and then use even our very lives, our very breath, and the very even spiritual blessings we have been given, misuse them in a manner to consume the glory upon ourselves rather than God receiving the glory through our lives that He rightfully deserves. There are times, no doubt, that the Lord strips away. He does. And this is not a fearful, this is not something for us to live in fear over. I am not by any way suggesting that we look at this, because I've already told you, look, here's the bottom line. I have been made accepted in the beloved in this new covenant. So no matter what I do or not do, I am accepted before God in Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that, nothing. So this isn't an area in which we stand here and not go, oh, we're scared to death of God that He's going to do this or do that. No, it's something we should cause us to have more reverence towards Him in honor and respect of who He is and all He has done. And we should recognize that God will, if He so chooses to, strip away things and stuff that has captured our affection, that we've turned our affection towards, rather than looking unto Him. And God knows how to do that in our lives, and thank God He does. Because let me tell you something. As you well know, because you live with you, just as I live with me, and the reality is, if God were not faithful to get our attention and turn our affection back to Him, there's not one of us who would be here tonight with any semblance of a heart of love or gratitude or reverence or worship towards the Lord. Because we will quickly exalt something above Christ. Will we not? But God is faithful. And He's faithful to turn us back to Himself and turn our affection back to Him. And this is something sometimes that takes place daily. In fact, I would say it does take place daily. By the way, when we talk of revival, revival is not a church meeting. You know that. Revival is being renewed day by day in the inner man. We are being revived as believers in Jesus Christ on a daily basis because our hearts are quick to wonder and quick prone to turn. There, I speak to you as a man humbly tonight saying, my heart is prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love. It is prone to wonder. And so is yours. But God is faithful. And Christ is faithful. Therefore, rather than destruction being our end that we rightfully deserve, even since salvation, I deserve destruction. You do too. Do you not? But thank God, this isn't about do this or this will happen, do this or that will happen. It's like, you know, the fact of the matter is we rejoice in this new covenant, recognizing that Israel never had the same blessing as we do in Jesus Christ, that this is sealed, this is done within our hearts through Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's covenant is confirmed, and He's made us a part of that. So see, this should cause us then not to live in fear of God in the sense of fearful and afraid of Him in that respect, but that it should cause us to live in appreciation and reverence of God for what He has done in the person of our Savior. So let us do so. I love teaching through this book, especially over these last few chapters, and seeing and being able to point out to the reality that this is not about, as many would do, taking this text and going, see, do this or this is what happens. No, it's understanding that we are in this new covenant relationship and that Christ is faithful. And that because of His faithfulness, we have the grace of God bestowed upon us. And there is nothing that can change that. What a joy. You want to live in the freedom of Christ? There it is. That's liberty. That is freedom. You don't have to do and you don't have to be this, that, that, another, try to become this. We live in the freedom of Christ and His victory and His accomplishment and His finished work. It's all about Him and what He has done. So may we live in that truth. But to do so means we live in the joy and the victory as well as living a life in reverence of He who has provided this joy and this victory and this liberty and this freedom. Remember, freedom again is not about being free to do what we want. It's free to live in righteousness we could never do before. We are now free from the bondage of sin that we might live in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So may we rejoice in this freedom and live in this truth. And may we see the joy even of Old Testament as God's judgments coming upon these of a nation of people. There was still this remnant upon, according to God's grace, which would then be turned back to the Lord. That was the purpose of this. And may we recognize as well as New Testament believers that the same is true tonight. That God allows His correction, His chastening hand upon us, not for our destruction as we know, but to turn us to Him. To look to Him who is our everything.